For those wondering, yes, I did manage to get through my wisdom teeth removed on Tuesday. Thank you for everyone who prayed and sent, you know, emails encouraging me and all that. It went pretty well as it could when someone's got pliers in your mouth. but still a little bit sore. So if I don't smile at you later, I'm happy on the inside. But thank you for your prayers in regards to that. So the youth, they play this game called Identity, and it's where the youth leaders and mystery guests dress up in disguise and walk around Richmond Center while they hunt them down. And it's a lot of fun. And back before Christmas, I went as a mystery guest. And so I'm like, what kind of disguise should I use? How could I disguise myself? So what I decided is I shaved my beard, and then I looked 14. So it was perfect because nobody, and it worked perfectly because almost nobody could recognize me because who is this child that is walking alone in the mall? Is very tall and is very odd. So that's what I did, and nobody noticed me at all. And it was great, or just a few people. And after that event, I was already in Richmond, and I had another task to do. So I went off to Home Depot because I needed to pick up some lumber to build this stuff. So I went off, so after Identity, I went to Home Depot because they're open late, and I picked up all this lumber. So the way it worked out, just a series of events in the evening, I'm at the church here. It's like 10:30 at night. It's dark Wednesday night. No one's around. I've got my van backed up to the front door with the back gate open, unloading lumber by myself. And as I finish up, you know, I'm just dropping it off, and, you know, I'll sort it out and put it away, or put it, you know, where it needs to go the next morning. But I'm just trying to drop it off for the night, save a trip later. So as I'm pulling out, I'm coming out and setting the alarm and leaving, a police officer pulls into the church parking lot and stops and gets out and wants to talk to me. And all of a sudden I realize how suspicious this looks. You know, it's 10 p.m. on a Wednesday in a quiet neighborhood, and I've got a van with the back tailgate open backed up to the church. And she starts asking me all these questions, and she wants to see my ID, and I'm trying to explain, do you work here? Yes, yeah, I work here. In what capacity? I'm the lead pastor. Keep in mind, I look 14, and so she's not buying this. What are you doing? Well, I'm dropping off lumber. I mean, what else would I be doing, right? It's Wednesday night, obviously, dropping off lumber. Are you building something? Sort of. It's kind of hard to explain. It's more for decoration. Decorative lumber? Like, what is this? This is very odd. And I feel like the more I'm talking, though I'm speaking the truth, the crazier this is coming out. And she's not believing me. This isn't making any sense. This eventually, though, she believes the 14-year-old lumber-delivering pastor, and she lets me go and says, very well. But as I'm getting into my van to leave, I remember that a couple days earlier, I had taken my van into Brian's shop, and he said, well, one of your headlights is out. It's not the headlight that's out, but the wiring. And so it's not working. Bring it back, and I'll fix it. Which reminds me, Brian, I'll be by. It was about a month ago. But I realized I only have one headlight, and I'm parked here, and she's parked right looking at me. And I get into my van, and all of a sudden I'm like, I don't want to turn on my car and reveal. I don't want to explain this too, right? I've had a hard enough time explaining this situation. And so all of a sudden I'm, you know, tidying up, going to sort this stuff out and killing time, right? Trying to find, maybe she has something more important to do. Maybe she'll move on with life. I'm not that interesting. But no, she's just sitting there waiting in her car for me to leave. And so eventually I go, all right, and pull up and turn the opposite direction and drive away, and all is well, and it's fine. But I think that, you know, these situations, even when you've done nothing wrong, because you're encountering with a police officer, someone who's authority to enact justice, we get nervous, right? Do you get nervous? Even if you're innocent. I remember my dad growing up had this really bad habit. Whenever he saw a police car, he would slam on the brakes. It didn't matter how slow he's going. He's going like 35, and there's a cop. You know, it's like you're going to get in trouble for going too slow. But he's still, as a gut reaction, hitting the brakes. Is there anything more tense than driving down a road or a highway where you don't know the speed limit and there's a police car right behind you? I don't know if I'm going to get stopped from going too slow or too fast because I don't even know what's expected of me. I don't know what the right thing to do is. And we get nervous, right? Because we don't like being judged. We don't like being evaluated. We don't want to make a mistake. We don't want to get punished. We don't want justice to come down on us for something that we might do or have done, we don't know, right? And so it worries us. But if you think about it, We're extremely fortunate to live in a country where there is justice most of the time. We don't have corrupt police forces. We don't have, you know, miscarriages of justice and bribery and these types of things. I remember walking through the brothel district in Phnom Penh in Cambodia and seeing these police officers sitting outside this kind of bar gambling on the same block that these brothels are selling children for sex as young as the age of six to tourists. And everyone knows that the local police are being paid off by the mob who run the brothels. And they aren't there to protect the children. They aren't there to protect us. They're there to keep us away. And they actually made that clear to us. They're actually, though they work for the government, they're also working for the mob, right? And so you go to a country that has no justice, with corrupt police forces, corrupt military and government and things like this. And we all know that that's way worse. What they need is justice. They need to establish justice there. And the very thought that the police are being paid off by the mob to help the sex trafficking go without incidents is absolutely abhorrent to us. And so we want justice. We want justice to be served. We want evil to be stopped, to be punished, to be eradicated. We want justice, just not for me, right? Just not against me. And so we often approach passages that speak of God as judge with great apprehension. But the fact that God is righteous judge, the only truly good and objective and righteous judge, should be a source of great hope for us. Because how else do we face the injustice of our world without the promise of the perfect justice of God? And while we work and strive for justice today, we want to do whatever we can to see that justice happens and the injustices of our society and world are put away with. We also look forward to the day when God will right all the wrongs of the world, when he will make everything right, when his perfect justice will come. So the justice of God gives us great hope that some glorious day everything will be made right again. Whatever evil, whatever injustice, whatever tragedy, whatever horrors we witness in our day, we can know that God has a day of justice. We may not be able to fix things now, but he will. Everything will be made right again. But if God is a God of perfect justice, that also means that we too will come under his examination and judgment. If there is a God who rights the wrongs of the world and brings justice against those who have done evil, then we too have to face the same justice of God. See, the justice of God, the fact that he is the only truly righteous judge, is both the best news and the worst news that we could have at the same time. Starting in last week's passage, at the end of chapter 1, as we've been going through Romans, Paul starts building this fairly lengthy argument all the way from the, you know, chapter 1, verse 18. He's going to build up this argument all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, when it shifts again in 3:21. So from 1:18 to 3:20, he's building this argument. There's this whole section. He's arguing that everyone, every last person, is broken and sinful and stands in need of the gift of God's righteousness. We're all in trouble. No one is good. This is the human condition. No one possesses righteousness in themselves. No one is good enough in themselves to earn God's favor and to deserve eternal life. Now, we might go, do we really need this? I mean, Paul, that's a bit much, don't you think? Do we really need to be taught so extensively, like 63 verses or something, that we're not righteous? And the answer is yes, we do. Yes, we do need to be reminded and taught, because it was true in Paul's day, it's true in our day. We need to be told and reminded and shown that we need God's righteousness. I've never met anyone who claims to be perfect except Mary Poppins. She was practically perfect in every way. But besides her, you know, we're willing to admit that we're not perfect, but usually by that we mean, sure, I make some mistakes. Not everything I do is 100% right on. I'm not perfect, as if it's close, right? But just to clarify, I'm not quite perfect. So we're willing to admit that we're not perfect. But very few people are willing to admit that they are deeply flawed and broken. They don't just have moments of pride, but they are deeply sick with pride. That they don't just have occasional moments of selfishness, but they are deeply selfish and self-worshiping, right? We usually are happy to admit that occasionally, out of character, I do wrong things, but very few of us are willing to admit that when I do wrong things, it's perfectly in my broken character. That's actually who I am. We would all, in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the things we see and do, most people still believe that they are basically good people. You know, 90%, 95%, we're basically a good person. And anyone who disagrees is just nitpicking. And the common narrative is that we're evolving as a race. We're, you know, through education and technology and improving ourselves, we're making progress and the future is optimistic and life is getting better and better. And yet the 20th century is often called the bloodiest century in history. The Holocaust, millions killed under Stalin, millions killed in China under Mao, the genocide by Pol Pot in Cambodia, 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda, and then at home in North America among the, you know, the moral elite, 60 million killed by abortion in the last 40 years. And all this to which John Piper has said, it is a great irony that at the end of the bloodiest century in history, there are people who deny the existence of evil. And there are still people who believe that human beings are basically good and just need education, not salvation. If our century teaches anything, it is that the uneducated have no corner on depravity. So yes, we do need to be reminded how broken we really are. And pretending it's not true only makes it worse. Denial is not the answer. And so in this text and in this section, Paul is confronting us and showing us our need, showing us how broken we really are. Let's look at it closely and see what he says. This is verse 1 to 5, chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So, okay, at the end of chapter 1 from last week's text, Paul focused on the shameless immorality and paganism and idolatry of the world. Despite the fact that God has made himself known in the world, in creation and in the things around us, people have suppressed the truth and they have exchanged it for a lie. They have exchanged the worship of the immortal God for images, exchanging creator for creation. And this distorted thinking has had this snowball effect that has led to all kinds of unnatural sins. People live in ways that go against God's design. And there are endless examples of it. Murder and greed and gossip and malice and on and on it goes. But the best illustration for this, the one that Paul points to, is homosexuality, which illustrates the way that all sin is actually counter to God's design. It goes backwards on the way that God has designed the world. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul shows us how a failure to worship and thank God has led to this rampant immorality. But at the beginning of chapter 2 now, Paul turns to a different group, a different audience. While rampant immorality and paganism and idolatry and all these things that are listed, the embracing and celebrating of sin, is descriptive of many people. It's not descriptive of everyone, right? And there's this other group that would read these descriptions in chapter 1 and say, yeah, tell me about it. I'm so glad I'm not like those people. I don't choose those things. I'm not like those people that do that those things. They are all going to get it, and rightly so. And the people that Paul describes at the end of chapter 1, they do things they know to be wrong and approve others doing them as well. And the people in chapter 2 that he's describing here also do things they know that are wrong but condemn other people for doing them. They're judgmental, right? They judge people for doing the very things that they do themselves. And the first group, chapter 1, they separate themselves from God's laws and decrees. They suppress God's truth. They don't care what God thinks. They're irreligious, right? They don't care about morality. They don't care about God's word. And this could be descriptive of many people in our culture. The second group, though, they still associate with God's laws and decrees, but they set themselves up as the judges, as the morally superior ones. So chapter 1, you've got people that are irreligious, that separate themselves from God's word and engage in sinful behavior and celebrate it. The people in chapter 2 are just as broken, but they actually associate with God and his word and claim a moral superiority and condemn others for it. In both cases, people are deeply broken and flawed. But they've approached it very differently. And so it's the second group that Paul now turns to in chapter 2, showing that the problem of sin is not restricted to sort of the pagan idolaters they're stuck in immorality, but religious people are just as broken. And so he turns this to this group now to show that they need God's righteousness as well. And John Stott calls this group the critical moralizers, people who criticize others for all their failures, but ignore those same things in themselves, believing that they are good and moral people. They believe themselves to be moral and good and true, and criticize everyone else around them. And this is, of course, the particular fault of religious people. Most religious people judge the sins of others and the sins of their culture, but they tend to ignore their own heart and what's going on in themselves. So they can talk about the sins of idolatry or abortion or abuse or different things that people do, but they don't consider the sin of their own pride, of their own greed and their own gossip and the things going on in their own lives. And so we're often harsh in our criticism of others and lenient on ourselves, right? We have a tendency to be critical of other people and critical of everybody except ourselves. And so we're like the man in Jesus' parable who has a big log sticking out of his eye, right? But believes himself to be in a position to examine and correct the sawdust in another person's eye. Hey, buddy, you have something in your eye. You know, you have the big tree coming out of his eyeball. Let me take a look at it. Let me see what's going on over there as he's knocking lamps off the room and, you know, can't get through the door because there's a tree coming out of his eye. But he says, you got something there. So ignoring what's going on in your own heart, ignoring your own life, and yet being critical of other people. And this is the group that Paul is talking to. And Paul says to this group, do you actually think that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that if you point out the flaws of everyone else but ignore your own stuff, that God will do the same? That he's going to follow suit? He's going to follow your example? Do you presume upon the kindness of God, not realizing why God is showing you kindness? See? And he says that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. This is a very important idea. If God has not given us what we deserve, if he's not judged us as we deserve, if he has spared us and shown kindness to us, it is not because he approves of what we're doing. He approves of our brokenness and our sin. We should not take his patience as approval of our behavior. This is a very important point. But instead, God's patience and kindness towards us is given to us so that we will repent and change. In his mercy, he gives us opportunity to be changed and to be forgiven, to be made new. So don't presume upon God's kindness, believing that he owes it to you. He has to forgive. God has to forgive. It's his job. He has to. No, he doesn't. He has no obligation to forgive us. The kindness and patience that God shows to humanity is not owed to them. He's not required to be endlessly kind in the face of great evil and injustice. He's under no moral obligation to do so. No, God's kindness and patience, his forbearance, has a purpose. And the purpose, the end game, is to lead us to repentance. That's why he's so kind to us. God's patience in Noah's day did not mean that the flood would never come. God's patience with Israel in their idolatry didn't mean that the exile was not coming. God's patience is not his approval. God withholding what we deserve does not indicate his support for us, but rather is an act of grace to give us time to repent. So you can look back on your life and you can see what, you know, reflecting on what you've done, what the life you've led, the decisions you've made, the sins you've committed, the things you've done, And noticing that God has been patient with you, you have two choices, two things you can really do with that. When you see how you've lived and how God's treated you. The first is you can live with defiance. I'm going to continue to live on my own terms, living how I want. God hasn't stopped me, so clearly he agrees with me. I will ignore his laws and his ways, and I'm just going to do my own thing. It's worked so far. Or the second option is repentance. God has spared me this far. God has been kind to me, not because I deserve it, but because of his immense kindness and mercy to me because he's showing this in spite of me. I should not presume upon it. He's shown me this grace in order that I will come to change, come to repentance. His patience is not his approval, but his opportunity for me to repent. And this is the goal of the Christian life, is repentance, a repentant life. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that phrase? We don't use it as often as we perhaps should. I think of three parts to repentance. The first is a feeling of godly sorrow, right? This is in contrast to sort of the worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is feeling sorry that you got caught, right? This is the sorrow your kids feel when you bust them for doing something. It's sorrow at consequences. It's sorrow that your sin has caused hurt on yourself. It's not sorrow for what you've done. It's sorrow for how you did it. Right? This is the sorrow of politicians when they get caught in some sort of scandal. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." True repentance, see, begins with a sense of sorrow for what we've done, a sense of regret of what we've done and how we've offended God. And this is followed by confession. We need to admit our guilt. We need to name it, to identify it, to speak it, to call our sin, sin. No more excuses, no more shifting the blame, no more playing the victim, you know, no more accusations and defenses. This is the typical way people respond when they've been caught doing something. As you approach them, and it's going to be shift the blame, pass it, make an excuse, not my fault, it's my upbringing, it's my situation, it's their fault, you started it, whatever it may be. What we need to do is confess, which means you fire the internal self-defense lawyer, you can go home now, and confess. Okay? And so we actually name it and call it what it is. And there's power in actually naming it. And finally, there's the act of turning, change. A change of direction, a U-turn. We don't just feel sorry, confess our sin, and then cling to it as tightly as ever. That's foolishness. But we actually need to change. We need to show the change of heart that we've experienced. J.I. Packer writes of repentance this way. Repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. Repentance is a change of mind and heart, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in self's place. There's this change that has to happen as we repent. And this is the end game for why God is showing patience and mercy and kindness. Not as a vindication of our choices, right? But as an opportunity for us to repent and be changed. But many people refuse to repent, right? They stubbornly continue in their ways. And Paul says that because of the hardness of their hearts and their failure to repent, they are storing up wrath for themselves, he says. It seems fine now. God hasn't intervened. He hasn't said anything yet. But really, we're digging ourselves deeper and deeper when we continue in a sinful lifestyle apart from God's ways, without change, without repentance, without naming it, without confessing it. So it's a great and terrible mistake to think that because God is patient now, that he's going to be patient forever. If I've gotten away with it, then I'm never going to be held accountable. The patience of God must not be taken as a sign that God is soft or weak or can be manipulated into letting evil flourish, because his judgment will not be held off forever. Okay? Then he goes on in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, so in these verses, in this section, Paul is, his point is that God judges perfectly. He is completely just and fair. He always does the right thing. R.C. Sproul said, nobody can stand before the judgment seat of God and complain. That's not, and say, that's not fair. Because every time we read in the scriptures descriptions of the judgment before the presence of God, we see that the human response is always silence. Every mouth will be stopped. We will see the futility of debate. The discussion is over when God renders his verdict, for we know that his judgment will be according to truth. See, there's nobody going to be able to complain because we'll know that God is right. He's truthful in what he says, and all will be revealed. So then he says, to those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, and these are the very descriptors of God in chapter 1, remember? They were to honor God and to, but instead they exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images. So glory and honor and immortality are the very descriptors of God in chapter 1. So to those who seek God, who worship him rightly, he will give eternal life. And then those who instead are self-seeking, there will be wrath and fury. So those who seek for God and those who seek for self. And he says that this judgment is for everyone, for all people, for the Jew first and also the Greek. The reason for that order is because of the knowledge given. Those who have received the law, who have been given extensive knowledge of God and his word, will be judged according to what they know. And those who have more limited knowledge will be judged according to what they know. But everyone has enough knowledge that they will be held accountable. We're going to see this in the next verses. Now, question to ask of this passage. Does this passage say then, is it saying that we're going to be judged by our works and our life? And how does this fit with the whole message of we're saved by faith and not works? How does this all fit together? So, Paul's emphasis here is not on who is saved or how salvation comes. That's chapter 3, we're going to get there. His point is that everyone is judged the same way, Jew and Gentile. Every person will stand before God on the same basis, the life that they lived, not by religious heritage or national identity, who your parents were. So Paul is focusing here on the standard of judgment and that God will judge fairly, rightly. So how does that fit with faith then and faith and not works and all that sort of stuff? Well, we're jumping ahead here out of sequence in Romans, but I don't want to leave you hanging for a month, right? That wouldn't be fair. Come back in March and I'll explain. How is anyone given eternal life? Well, the answer is by living a righteous life without sin. That's technically the answer. But nobody can do that, right? How do you earn eternal life? By being perfect. But we can't do that. Nobody's able to do that. But hypothetically, it's possible. But because sin has tainted us all, no one is able to live the righteous and good life that God requires. Which is why this... You know, Paul's whole point is that we're so desperately in need of the righteousness of God to be given to us. We need God to gift us his own righteousness through Christ. Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life. Jesus alone has done this. Jesus alone has earned it. And he gives to us his perfect righteousness as we come to him in faith. So, listen, on the final day, as we stand before God, everyone will be judged by works. Those apart from God will be judged by the life that they live. And those who are in Christ, who come to Christ with faith and repentance and believe in him, will be judged by works as well. But not their own works, but Christ's works. See, that's the big point. It's his righteous life that will be examined instead of ours. So we're all judged by works in the end. But the question is, do you want to be judged by your successes and failures, the life that you lived, your decisions, how you did? Or do you want to receive the righteousness of Christ and be judged based on his successes and his life? But in the end, we're all judged by works. Now, Paul doesn't say all that here, right? Because he's trying to build up this lengthy argument. Right here in chapter 2, his whole point is he's trying to show that God will judge based on works. He's trying to help us see that no one is safe from God's judgment just because we're not the people in chapter 1. You know, I'm not that bad. But he's saying everyone, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, male or female, doesn't matter, will stand before God the judge. So Paul's not teaching us how we can be justified quite yet, but is instead here showing us the standard by which God will judge the whole world. And his point then is that God is a just judge and we will all stand before him. And if we are trusting in our own righteousness, it will be found lacking. Okay? Verse 12 now. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay, kind of complex, but let's unpack it. God's judgment that is coming includes those who have never received the law. Okay, So for those who have received the law of God, God has made clear what his commands are. They will be judged based on their obedience to the law. It's not the hearers, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it's not just a matter of hearing it, but obeying the law. That's what they're going to be judged by. But for those who what about those who haven't received the law? Those who have never heard about God? Those who don't have a Bible? What about them? Can they be held accountable for what they don't know? And the answer is that even though they don't have special revelation like God's law or the scriptures, the law is written on their hearts, which is confirmed by the witness of their conscience and their conflicting thoughts, which accuse them, is what he says. So they don't have the law in their hands, but God has written it in their hearts. In other words, God has created us in such a way that each one has enough moral knowledge to know what is right and what is wrong. We know what we ought to do, and we are accountable to do it before God. Now, sometimes people will complain and say that God's judgment can't be fair. How can God judge people who have never heard of him? How can God send people to judgment for simply not believing in Jesus if they haven't heard of him? And the answer is that no one will be judged or sent to hell for not believing in Jesus. That's never the reason, right? People are instead judged and are accountable for their own sin, for their rebellion against God and his ways, acting against what they know in their conscience, what's written on their hearts. And God, because God has written this law in the hearts of all people. And so it's not for not hearing about Jesus, but it's for our own life that we stand before God. God knows all this. He knows the hearts he knows what we think, and he knows what we feel, and he knows the internal dialogue, and he knows the games that we play. And he doesn't just judge based on our appearance like we do. We just judge people on what they do wrongfully. But he knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows what we feel. He knows the situations. He knows what's going on. He's the only judge that knows truly and accurately. And God judges, it says, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. See, religious people, they just focus on what they see. They focus on the actions and they ignore the heart. They focus on image and behavior. This is like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They like to be seen. They want to be seen as religious and moral and to do things that will impress others. And they want to act the part, right? So they're called hypocrites. They're actors. But true followers of Jesus will deal with the heart. And that's where we do business with God, is in the heart. God knows the heart. So are we just, are we trying to impress others with our spirituality? Or are we focused on God? Is image management our goal? Looking a certain way so that people will see us a certain way? I mean, who are we trying to convince? What are we trying to prove? Or are we being honest with God, who knows the secrets of our heart? So we have to ask ourselves, do I practice my spirituality? Do I pray and speak and think and read the script? Do I do all these things just publicly so that people will see me? Or is this an act that's in my heart that I do with God? And religious type people will focus on the outward and just looking right. But God is calling us to deal with the heart. See, we judge by what we see, so we can be impressed by people we shouldn't be impressed by. But God knows the secrets of our heart. And that's where the real business with God happens, is in our heart. And here's the amazing thing. At the end of the text, you might have missed it. Verse 16. God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is actually, it's easy to miss, but hugely significant. Let's think about this. Our judge, the one before whom we will stand and will see the secrets of our heart, our judge is also our Savior. Our judge will take on the condemnation himself. Most of the religions of the world, they'll give you a moral code to obey. They give you a list of things to do. Accomplish these things, keep these rules as the path, the laws, the steps. And then that's where they leave you. Do these things. And then they leave you with an impossible list and a day of reckoning. But the good news of the gospel that sets it apart from all religion, sets it apart from all other ways, is that the judge is also the Savior. If we trust him instead of ourselves, if we repent, Jesus will take on the very punishment that we are due. The judge declares the sentence and then offers to pay it himself. It's amazing. See, God is not a moral relativist. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't just kind of compare and pick the top 10% and the bottom 10%. He doesn't do that. Sin has ravaged God's good world, and he has committed himself to making it right again, to restoring that which is broken. And so he doesn't take sin as lightly as we do. We don't think it's a big deal. It is a big deal. His very holiness and his very goodness requires him to take sin very seriously. What we often do is we put ourselves over God and we make ourselves judge because we don't like what he said. We don't like what he's declared, so we want to make our own decisions. We make our own judgments without realizing how goofy this is. But God is the only one that's able to see things clearly. God is the only one who can see things rightly, because sin has tainted us. We see things through a broken mirror. We see things twisted. It has corrupted our thinking. And so we've redefined right and wrong in such a way that we are always right. It's a very convenient definition that we each form. We're not objective. We can't see straight. God is the only just and accurate and fair judge. The rest of us are twisted and corrupt. It would be like a court case where a famous mobster is on trial, but then all the members of the jury and the judge are also mobsters that work for him. This is the court case that we set up for ourselves. We declare ourselves not guilty, but it's clearly a miscarriage of justice. Something is awry. This is not a true and fair judgment. The judge is not objective when you judge yourself. But here's the amazing thing. God is not just the judge. He is both judge and savior. Jesus proclaims the verdict and then takes on the penalty, taking the debt on himself, making a way for forgiveness and restoration. So all our talk about God's grace and forgiveness and welcome does not mean that he's light on sin. It's not a big deal, right? God is never easy on sin. Sin is always a big deal to God because sin is a big deal. And God has not grown soft at the cross, okay? Instead, he took on all the severity and wrath that was deserved and that we've been storing up for ourselves. The cross doesn't show us that God is easy on sin. Like, it's no big deal. He has to forgive. But instead, it shows us how devastatingly serious sin is and the great extent to which our judge and savior is willing to go to restore that which is broken. The gospel is not, God will not judge, it's okay. The gospel is that for those who repent and believe in Christ, God will judge Jesus on their behalf. God will judge Jesus instead of us. The message is not, there's no judgment, don't worry about it. The message is, there is judgment, but someone has taken it on for you. Someone has taken it on your behalf. And God, in the end, will show himself to be just and fair and right and true and will right the wrongs of the world. And he has made a way to show his mercy at the same time. This is amazing. And so we come to the communion table as a picture of the seriousness of our sin and the extent that God has gone to restore us back. Because the cost of forgiveness was the very death of Christ in our place. So we eat and we drink and we celebrate to remember Jesus and to celebrate the death that he died in our place. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're publicly, corporately declaring our faith in Christ, declaring that we belong to him, declaring our allegiance to him that he died in our place. As we eat the bread, we're celebrating that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. As we drink the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out, that he died in our place, that he died instead of us. And so we welcome to celebrate with us anyone who knows Christ as Savior, who trusts him for salvation, to come forward and celebrate when we're ready. So I want to pray. And after I do that, the servers can come on up right away. And as the band plays, come forward when you're ready. But do take this seriously. We want to approach God with right reverence. We want to approach God with repentance in our hearts. The call of God today is to recognize his kindness and to recognize that he is not kind to us to approve us, to approve what we've done, but kind to us to call us home. He is being kind to us to welcome us back to his family. He is showing great kindness to us so that we will return to him and stop running the other way. So let's pray and then celebrate together. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace and kindness towards us. We thank you that you are a just judge, that there is justice in our world that was coming. We thank you that you will right the wrongs of the world. We thank you that you do not make light of that which is evil. We find a great source of hope in this. Father God, we also recognize then that we are in need of your mercy. And if you have been kind to us, it is not because that you approve of what we do, but because in love and compassion, you are giving space and time for us to repent and to come find our way home. So God, today I pray that none of us would stubbornly continue running away from you. None of us would continue the charade of pretending to look good when our hearts are far from you. God, I pray that you would call us home and that we would run to you. I pray that you would give us the ability and the gift to repent, to feel sorrow for what we've done, to confess and name it, and to return to you. I pray that we would find our way home. We thank you that you are patient and slow to anger, that though you are judged, you are gracious and merciful, and you are not harsh with us, but instead show kindness, calling us home. I pray today that we would find our way home, that we'd be a people who live in daily repentance, that we'd be a people that recognize your immense grace towards us. I pray that your name would be glorified, that we would worship you with our whole hearts as we recognize the immense grace that you've given to us. We thank you and praise you. I pray as we eat and drink that your name would be glorified, and we, as we come to you with sincere hearts of repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray.